We're going to pick up at verse 8 of Genesis 3 and then read up until verse 15. The curses of God upon the man and the woman we've looked at in a previous time when we looked at male and female, he created them. So we're not going to spend time looking at those today. But verse 8 to verse 15. This is God's word. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And here is our key verse. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to your word once more and we ask that you would speak, for we are hearing, we are listening. Father, we confess that we have no good in this world apart from you. And without you, we remain dead. We lie dormant and asleep. But Father, we pray that you would raise us up and awaken in us. Father, grant us your spirit, awaken in us a consciousness, Father, for your truth, that we would always live with, Father, your presence before us, and especially, Lord, today, with as we hear from your word, this antithesis, this opposition before us. Help us, Lord. We ask, we pray, we cry out to you. We need you, Lord. Help us and help me to communicate your truth to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Human wars are a bloody business. Human wars are a bloody business. And they are a great evil many times. One could maybe argue they are a necessary evil. But you contrast human wars with divine wars, with what God is doing here in verse 15. When God starts a war, it is never evil. When God starts a war, it is always a good thing. Divine warfare is a blessing, and more than simply a blessing, divine warfare is our very salvation. Why? Well, consider what has happened, and we'll look at these verses in detail in a minute. Just giving you the framing as an introduction. Man has made peace with Satan. That's what the fall of man into sin is. It's an alliance. It's a covenanting of mankind with Satan. He has covenanted with death. And unless God intervenes, you see, if God does not declare war, man cannot be saved, because man has willingly surrendered and given himself over to Satan to be taken captive by him to do his will. And that is why the antithesis, the God-ordained hostility between the serpent and the woman, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, that antithesis, that enmity, that antagonism is God's saving mercy to mankind. Without the antithesis, without this God-declared war, there would be no hope of salvation. There would be actually an uneasy peace between mankind and Satan. But because of the antithesis, because of this war, God, you see, saves his people. He gives them the promise of a Savior, and he saves them. So how do we get there? How do we get here in our text, in the narrative of Genesis? In verse 7, we're told that when both Adam and Eve ate, and both of them were there present with the serpent, when they ate, verse 7 tells us, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then in verse 8, we're told that when they hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, in the wind of the day, you see your reference, little reference note there, in the spirit of judgment, in the spirit of the day, they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. As we work our way to verse 15, let's take note of a few things here, though. Our sin makes us ashamed. Our sin makes us ashamed. In any number of ways, it makes us ashamed, principally here, fundamentally here, of our creaturely dependence upon God. We are ashamed that we are not God, that man is not God. And so the essence of man-made religion is seen here. We sew fig leaves together to cover ourselves from the glory of God, from the splendor of God, as Calvin says, with crafty evasions. We create and we use what we think will cover us and atone for our sin before God, who is thrice holy. And we feel smug, we feel satisfied with our man-made religion, with our fig leaves. But then when God appears, when our conscience pricks us, when God's word comes into your life, what happens? Well, not only are we ashamed, but we flee God's presence. And that's, again, what sin does to us. We run away, we run away, we run away from God. We run away from everything that has to do with God. We run away from prayer. We run away from the word of God. We run away from weekly worship. We run away from the communion of saints. We run away from our responsibilities. We scorn and we resist and we begrudge those duties in our lives. And we distract ourselves and we dull our consciences. And anything and everything that reminds us of God, we flee from that. Why? Because we're running away from God. But as Isaiah tells us, God's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. It's our sin. It's not God. It's our sin that has separated us from God. Beloved, when you sin, what do you do? It's a given that we're going to sin, right? 1 John tells us, if you say you are without sin, you are a liar and you make God a liar. And the truth does not lie within you. You're going to sin. So what do you do when you sin? What must you do? You must turn from your sin and turn to God. You must repent. You must not take satisfaction in your fig leaves, but you must turn to God. Our fig leaves cannot stand before God in judgment, nor did the fig leaves of our first parents stand before God in the day of judgment. Verse 8 tells us that God has come in the spirit in judgment to call man to account. And here is God. Here is God calling man to account. Here is God bringing judgment upon sinners. And God asks three questions. Verse 9, where are you? Adam, where are you? Verse 11, who told you that you were naked? And then thirdly, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And what does man do? Man just gives excuses. It's what we do in our sin. It's what man does. There's always an excuse. There's always someone to whom we can shift the blame. He gives an excuse and he blames his wife. And so in verse 13, God says, what is this that you have done to the woman? And what does the woman do? She gives an excuse and shifts the blame to the serpent. And this is what we do. We're always pointing fingers. Some of you know we got some of our boys in Little League, and that's been a real interesting ride this year. But, you know, whenever we win a game, it's because we are the best. There is no team like us, right? It's all this self-righteousness. And you wonder where the kids get it. Well, you look at the parents, right? We look at ourselves. But when we lose, it's the umpire's fault. Those nasty, nasty umpires, right? They're out to get us. And there's always some sin. There's always some self-righteous blame shifting. And here, man and woman are pointing their finger back at God. They're saying, it's your fault, God. Man says, it's the woman you gave me. The woman says, well, it's this serpent. It's this creature that you made. And you let him come into the garden. It's your fault. Look at what you've done. And you see, in our sin, we are no different than Satan, who is the father of lies and the great accuser. We are lying to God, about his world, about his moral order, about his creation. And we're lying to each other. We're accusing God. We're blaming God. We're blaming others. We're blaming his goodness. We're blaming his gifts. We're blaming our neighbor. God, you don't understand. You don't understand what she's done to me. You don't understand what he's done to me. And take this to the bank. This is the truth of God's word, beloved, that you will never repent as long as you're shifting blame, as long as you're excusing yourself. We will never repent as long as we're excusing our sin. You see, repentance begins where excuses and blame shifting end. We must say, yes, Lord. Yes, I am the sinner. Like the publican in the temple, I am the man. I am the one who has done this. I am at fault. I have failed. I have fallen. I have sinned. Be merciful upon me, O God. But then God turns to the serpent. He doesn't need to ask the serpent many questions. He doesn't ask the serpent any questions, rather. He simply issues his curse upon the serpent. And here in verse 14, he tells the serpent what will become of it. It will be subjugated to defeat, right? It will eat of the dust of the ground. It will be prostrate its whole life. These are images. This is an imagery that tells us of its utter defeat. And then to put the point more clearly, verse 15, God tells us how this is going to look like. Here, God preaches the first sermon, the first gospel. And that's why it's called the Proto-Evangelium. Proto, first, evangelium, gospel, the first gospel proclamation. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, your seed, her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is not just a proclamation of God. This is the salvation of God revealed and given to mankind. Adam and Eve had not believed God's word, but here they are told, you must hold to God's promise. You must believe this word of God, that there will come a deliverer to save you, to rescue you. The history of mankind from Genesis 3, the long history of mankind, is that sin separates us from God and joins us with Satan, and joins us to hell, joins us to death. Man flees from God. Man hides himself from God. Man wants to cover up his covenant with Satan. But the long history, you see, of God's saving work from Genesis 3, likewise, is that God takes us and he rips us and he separates us from Satan and he joins us back to himself. And that's what's happening here, you see, in this declaration in Genesis 3:15. Man's sin, you see, had begun to bring creation back into formlessness and void, into moral chaos, as we noted many weeks ago, into tohu vabohu, that Hebrew term from Genesis chapter 1, formlessness and emptiness. Why? Because man had covenanted with Satan. Man had hitched his destiny to the devil, to the serpent. And yet God promises a Savior. And what will this Savior do? What will this Savior accomplish? He will rip us away from the serpent's claws. He will rip us away from the serpent's fangs. He will crush the head of the serpent, even as he suffers the injury upon his heel, the bruising of his heel. And that's why you see Genesis 3:15 is God's mercy to mankind. It's God's mercy to you, to me, to us here. God rips mankind away from Satan. God makes null and void man's covenant with Satan. In mercy, where there was once a friendship between man and woman and Satan, now God establishes what? Not a friendship. He says, no more of that. He establishes war, a hostility, an antagonism, an opposition, an enmity between mankind and Satan. And in mercy, God once more distinguishes between mankind and Satan. Again, if you've been tracking with the mini-series, you know that God is all about distinctions in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2, right? The sun is not the moon. The sky is not the sea is not the earth, a bird is not a hippopotamus, male is not female, right? There are glorious distinctions that God is making all throughout his creation. Creation is not just a matter of addition, ex nihilo, creating from nothing, but it's also a matter of separation. And here, God, of course, is creating a most necessary distinction in order for his purposes of salvation and redemption to proceed in history. God will not allow Satan to completely envelop and swallow up the human race in utter hell and in utter darkness. God will not allow this hostility between good and evil to be blurred, to be lessened, to be eradicated. So what is this antithesis? This antithesis? What is this God-ordained hostility? Who is it between? What God is saying here is that fundamentally, he is promising a war. He has started a war. He maintains this war. And he promises a war between the offspring of the woman and the serpent and its offspring. There is Jesus on the one hand and Satan on the other, and they are opposed. And as it is with the representatives, Jesus and the serpent, so it is with those whom they represent. There are on the one hand those who serve Jesus, who are called in Scripture the children of God. And then on the other hand, there are those who serve Satan, who are called children of the devil. So we need to be clear here that there isn't just an opposition between Satan and mankind, right? There's an opposition between demons and demonic forces and mankind, and specifically those who serve Christ. There is an opposition between man and man. There is, in other words, in mankind now, two groups. Look at Scripture to see this kind of language revealed to us by God in John chapter 8, verse 44. There, this is a very interesting text because the text begins in verse 31 by telling us that there were Jews who had believed in Jesus, right? So they have some kind of profession of belief. And then Jesus begins talking to them. And then we get to verse 44. The conversation kind of degenerates a little bit. And they are insistent upon their delusion that they don't need Christ, that they are true sons of Abraham. They are the true children of God. What are you talking about, Yeshua? And Jesus says, verse 43, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Verse 44, you are of your father, not your father Abraham, whom you claim, but you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is who your father is. Your lineage is not the lineage of Abraham, the lineage of faith and belief in the word of God and of loyalty to God's promise, your lineage is actually antithetical to that. Jesus says, your lineage is satanic. Now, again, we need to understand what's being said here. It's not that Satan can procreate. Spirits can't procreate. Angels can't bear children, all right? And that's been kind of an interesting misunderstanding over centuries that many in the Christian church have had, right? When we get to Genesis 5, the sons of God and the daughters of men, right? They intermarry. What's going on there? No, it's that you can be a child of Satan by how you live, by how you lie to yourself. How you refuse and scorn Jesus. John continues this language in his first letter, 1 John, turn there, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 and 10. Without doubt, it seems that the apostle here has a copy of Genesis in front of him. And he's meditating upon these opening chapters in Genesis 3, and he's commenting. So close is the allusion and the echoes to our passage in Genesis 3. He says in 1 John 3, 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Continuing in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And then verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You have, in other words, mankind divided up into two groups. You have those who serve God, who love God, who seek to love their brothers, who seek to love the church, who do what is right, who repent when they sin and turn away from unrighteousness. And then you have those who belong to Satan, who are the children of the devil, who bear his image. They belong to him because they do Satan's will and they think like him. And they refuse to turn to Christ, but rather they are so comfortable in lies and in falsehood and in their sin. Once more, I repeat, there is a division in mankind between two groups, and more than simply a division. God says, back in Genesis 3, that there is outright opposition. It's not simply that you have one group over here and another group over there. It's that you have an opposition between the two groups. You have an enmity. You have a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, between life and death, between light and darkness. And there is and there will always be a continual. This spiritual war will continue until God comes back, because God himself has promised it and God himself maintains this antithesis. Let me say one thing here about the antithesis, and maybe you've seen this in our day too before we comment on a few other characteristics of the antithesis. Remember Psalm 2, how the nations gather and conspire, not in worship to God, right? We noted this in Ascension Sunday. The nations plot and conspire against God and his anointed. Unbelief creates a coalition of contradictions. Unbelief creates a coalition of contradictions. All who refuse God might actually hate one another, right? They might hate each other's guts. We're told in Scripture that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. We're told in Luke 23 that Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day because they had been at enmity with each other when they both turn over and betray the Son of God to be crucified. We're told in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, that in this city, Jerusalem, that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And lest you forget, I remind you, Jews and Gentiles hated each other. Herod and Pilate hated each other. The Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. And yet, because they were opposed to God, they were united together in their hatred of God. In other words, the antithesis makes strange bedfellows. And you might see that today in the culture at large. You might see this in the world where you say, well, you have no natural organic unity with your cause, in this cause of yours, with this other interest, with this other group. And yet, what is the bottom line? What is the common thread among those who hate God, who refuse his will? Is that they hate God and they refuse his will, and they have a stronger overriding hatred, and it is to God's word and his divine design in creation. Keep that in mind as you seek to live for God in this world, all right? A couple of things regarding the antithesis that need to be highlighted here, which is this, couple of things. God maintains his antithesis. God establishes it, and God maintains it. Satan and the world want to blur the line of delineation, right? The line of separation. Satan and the world want to lessen the opposition. Hey, you got to live and let live, right? You got to agree to disagree, right? What's the big deal? Come on. How does this affect you? Right? It doesn't. So you got to let it be. Satan doesn't want an antithesis. Satan wants a synthesis. Satan wants a mixture of truth and error. Satan wants to lessen the distinction and end the war and commingle truth and lies. But God will not allow his church to be swallowed up by sin, although his church so often flirts with it. God will preserve a people who love him. God will preserve a people who serve him and do what he says. And if it's not in Israel, he'll get them from the Gentiles. And if it's not in the West, he'll get it from the global South. God underlines, God underscores, God highlights and clarifies his antithesis. In Genesis 6, when the sons of God begin to intermarry, right, with the daughters of men, what happens? What does that crisis lead to? It leads to the flood. God sends a flood to destroy the world and preserves, amidst that flood, one family. Noah and his wife, his sons, and their wives. And even amidst that family, not all were children of the promise, right? Consider Ham. In Numbers, when Israel is in the desert, refusing time and again to believe and obey God, and would rather live in idolatrous revelry, right? Like the nations, God has no problem slaughtering his people and preserving from his people two spies and their families, Joshua and Caleb. Because, you see, the overriding faithfulness that God has is not to you or to me, but to himself. God is faithful to himself and to his word. The question is, do you want to be faithful to God? Do you and are you, is your life aligned with God? Have you taken your side with God or against God? God maintains his antithesis. And beloved, that's what we're seeing in our day. I was talking to someone recently. We're just commenting. No one here. We're just commenting on the last 2.5 years, right? All the events that have happened in this country, in the world. And it's an acceleration of great abomination in many ways, and more can be said on that. But in some respects, is it not true that God is sifting his people? God is clarifying the antithesis. God is drawing his people closer to himself to be more faithful to God, right? Some of us were slumbering. Some of us were blue-pilled. Some of us were coasting in life. And what does God do? Hey, wake up. It's time for truth. It's time to live for God. It's time to be awake to the things of God and to the kingdom of God and to the reality of this struggle, right? You might not be interested in war. You might not be interested in the antithesis. War is interested in you. God establishes this war, but God will ultimately end this war. It's God's antithesis. This antithesis is not never ending. It's not like, you know, Lord of the Rings part 106, right? Again, that's what man does. Man has no finality in his history. He has no concept. He has no philosophy of history, right? This is an ongoing kind of Buddhist, Hindu, you know, pagan history that we're in according to the world, but not to God, not to the Lord of history, not to the author of life and of creation. God promises war, and he promises the defeat of the serpent through the offspring of the woman. And this is the Old Testament expectation. The Old Testament saints of God looked at Genesis 15, looked at their manuscripts, and they said, when they looked up, are you the one? Are you the one? They look at God's word and they say to David, are you the one? They look at God's word and they look at Noah and say, are you the one? They look at God's word and they look at man and they say, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you our Savior who will finally destroy the serpents? The Old Testament expectation is for the Messiah who will come, and God in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, sends Jesus, born under the law, born of a woman, to accomplish the law and to defeat and to crush the serpent's head on the cross. It's on the cross that the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, is bloodied. His heel is bruised. He is crucified. And yet on the cross, he puts to open shame, Colossians 2 tells us, all the principalities and powers and authorities of this world. He renders them null and void, and he brings the serpent's power to nothing. And he shows that the serpent has no power. And in Christ's victory, God's people, beloved, you and I are saved. And you and I, beloved, are no longer in league with Satan, but rather we are restored back to God, to love God, to keep covenant with God, to serve God, to be faithful to God, to live for God forever. As God maintains his antithesis, you must maintain God's antithesis as well. The victory of Christ is real. The victory of Christ is yours now. You have been baptized into his death and resurrection. Ephesians 1 tells us that Paul prays that we would know what is the hope that we have, what is the inheritance of the saints, what is the power, the great power of God that is at work in his saints that raised Jesus from the dead. You have victory now. But that power of Christ, that victory of Christ, has not yet fully been consummated in its universal manifestation. We enjoy the death and resurrection of Christ now, but not to its fullest. We have been seated with Christ in heavenly places, but we've been given, you see, a preview, an appetizer, as it were. The entree, the main course, is still on its way. The best is yet to come. And you need to realize that there are these two aspects to our salvation. What theologians have called for centuries now, an already but a not yet. God's salvation has an already aspect, but it has a not yet aspect as well. Christ's victory that began in his death and resurrection will be universally manifested on the last day, which means what? Which means that Jesus brought you into his kingdom to bring you into this war, to bring you into this struggle, to suffer with him, that you may reign with him on the last day. Which means what? That the opposition between the church and the world cannot be blurred. If you are to grow in godliness, if you are to grow in Christ-likeness, if you are to be faithful to God, you must maintain the antithesis between the world and the church, between truth and lies, between light and darkness. The church is in the world, but the church is not of the world. The line is clear and must be maintained. And this is a concern in many ways, one of the fundamental concerns of the New Testament letters. As the apostles are writing to the church in its embryonic stage, how then are we to live? We've been saved from, the Gentiles were, from this paganism. And we're not geographically displaced to some monastery. More on that in a minute. But we live among pagans. We live in this world. How then are we to live? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. For starters, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, or drag queen story hour. That's right. You're interactive today. I like that. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you're not anymore. You were in league with Satan. You followed the deeds of your father, the devil, but not anymore. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Romans 12, 1 and 2, which we read for our law reading. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. This is antithesis language. Do not be conformed. Do not blur the lines. Do not make peace, a peace treaty, a peace covenant with the world. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then, of course, James 4:4. James there indicts his audience and indicts us if we fall in this category. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This doesn't mean be nasty, be a nasty neighbor. You're like, you know, ignore your neighbors, right? No, it means don't imbibe, don't ingest, don't internalize the values, the religion, the paganism of the world, the satanic hermeneutics of the world, of doubting God's word and denying God's word, and then displacing God's word with some dogma. You cannot be a friend of the world in this sense and think you are serving God, because you have constituted yourself an enemy of God. God maintains his antithesis, and we must as well. And we need to see, beloved, that this is a total and totalizing spiritual war. There is no aspect of this war that is outside the antithesis. One of the great tragedies of warfare today, political, governmental warfare, is that we don't really know we're at war. You know, we had 20-year run in Afghanistan, it was like, huh, we're still there, right? There's no skin in the game. We don't feel it, right? But we need to feel it. We need to understand, more than just feel it, we need to understand God's word, that there is no neutrality, that every facet of the Christian's life is informed by our love for God and his word and his people. And the same is true on the opposite side for the unbeliever. Every facet of the unbeliever's life is informed by their hostility to God. There is no overlap. There is no commonality between these two systems, one of light and one of darkness, one of life and one of death. 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You need to see, beloved, the antithesis at every point in your life. You need to see this God-ordained distinction and hostility that the church and the world are worlds apart. Your life follows a different standard, the law of God. Your life serves a different Lord and a different master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your life has a different motivation in all things, right? Trusting and believing God and doing all things out of faith. You have a different desire and love, which is not self, but God, the first and greatest commandment, by whom and for whom you were created. And the second is like unto it, love of your neighbor. You have a different goal, the glory of God. You have a different destiny, the new heavens and the new earth. You are different, beloved, because God has made you different, because his grace has made you distinct. So how can you live like the seed and like the offspring of the serpent? How can you live as if Christ had not lived and died and been raised for you? How can you refuse and scorn God? How can we devolve back into chaos, to tohu vabohu, to selfish desire, indulging our sin and not living for God in the distinct way God has ordained? This is a total and totalizing war, not just in our personal lives, but we need to see it everywhere. I'll give you a number of passages to consider. There is an antithesis in the world. John 15, 18 says this. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, right? If you were a child of Satan, if you were seed and offspring of the devil, if you were still in covenant with the world, it wouldn't hate you. It would love you. It would write a Washington Post op-ed for you, right? It would invite you into the White House. It would give you an Academy Award. It would invite you into the very centers of power if you were of the world. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So you need to understand that there's an antithesis in the world, right? We're not called to be nasty people, right, who disrespect others, as Romans 12 says, who take out vengeance. You know, we take vengeance upon ourselves to enact what, you know, our governing authorities fail to do. Can't do that. But at the same time, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Don't be surprised as if something strange were happening, 1 Peter says. Nothing strange is happening. This is God's plan. Your life is following right on the tracks of God's purposes for your life. You are experiencing the antithesis. You are walking in the footsteps of your Lord, and you are walking with Christ. As they did to Christ, so they do to you. Don't be surprised, but don't be naive either. The temptation when the world hates us is to minimize or downplay the hatred, the war. No, in many respects, you need to lean into it. This is such an opportunity to be faithful to God, to bear witness of Christ. We may not, beloved, you may not grow friendly with the enemy. You may not internalize and embrace their satanic hermeneutics. There's an antithesis in the world. There's an antithesis when you witness and evangelize and in apologetics. Romans 8:7 tells us, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. There is a hostility, not just between God towards sinners who refuse him, but there is a hostility also conversely from sinners to God. Consider the absolute difference and contrast between the church and the world, right? The Christian starting point when we witness, when we tell others of Christ, when we live, is what? It's the self-revelation of God in the scriptures. It's the self-attesting authority of the scriptures. We start all of our thinking, how? With the creator-creature distinction, right? We start with man's covenantal obligations to God, with the fall of man and his folly and the unchangeable witness, wisdom of God. In other words, we start with the utter sovereignty of God. Well, what does the unbeliever start with? What's his starting point?
None of that. The unbeliever begins with his supposed autonomy. He assumes his competence to judge all matters, right? I think, therefore I am, the Cartesian lie, right? The absolute starting point, the universal concrete, is me, is self. And he starts with a firm and religious and unwavering commitment to his utter sovereignty. And so you might ask yourself, well, why is it that people don't get it? Why don't they understand? I share with them the gospel. They don't understand the most basic things of life, of God, of salvation. Truth be told, they don't understand the basic laws of logic more and more in our day. Because there's an antithesis. There's an antithesis. I direct your attention to the handout with a few quotations from Greg Bonson. I think he puts it well. The late Greg Bonson, some of us knew him before he died in 95. There's an antithesis in the family that Jesus speaks about. Matthew 10, verse 34 and following. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We are so thankful to God that in Christ we truly experience a restoration of all things. And we see families broken by sin come to know God. We come back to Cal Wortman and the testimony of God's grace upon his life, changing him, differentiating him, making him a new creation, giving him sons who in turn bear children, and all generations now turn to the Lord. What a wonderful picture of God's grace. And yet, the Bible tells us that there's another reality as well. That oftentimes there isn't this restoration of all things in Christ and under his authority. There's rather a continual fragmentation. There's a hostility and an opposition that we experience with our very own flesh and blood. Not because we have disagreements about, you know, where's the remote? What are we going to watch on TV? Or, you know, I didn't want to paint the walls. None of that stuff. The disagreement is theocentric. Is God God? Or is man God? Will we serve God or will we scorn God? Beloved, many of you understand this firsthand, the heartbreak of the antithesis within your family because you are estranged from your own very flesh and blood, the closest neighbors you have, even your spouses. We're at odds with them and they are at odds with us because of our allegiance to Christ, because of their allegiance to Satan. There's an antithesis. It's total. It's totalizing. And then, of course, there's an antithesis. I mean, we could go on and list the manifestation of the antithesis in so many spheres, right? But one final one, there's an antithesis in education. The Bible tells us in Philippians 4 that whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. God commands us in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength and mind. And that we are to now speak these words to our children and we are to teach them diligently and catechize them no matter what else they study in every sphere of life, in every discipline, in every academic area, legitimate academic area of inquiry and study. They are to have that as their focal point, the love of God, the love of God, the love of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is, beloved, what education is. It's formation in the love of the Trinity. It's formation in the Christian worldview and in Christian virtue. And anything less, beloved, is catechesis and indoctrination in satanic hermeneutics. If you needed one more reason to not send your children to public school. We have 1,001. Just pick one in our day. But fundamentally, because government schools are opposed to God, always have been, always will be, that is why we are opposed to government schools as a matter not of hatred, you know, hating people. No. As a matter of love and faithfulness to God. Because we love God. Because we want our children to love God. Because God commands us to teach our children and disciple them and discipline them and instruct them in the love of the Trinity. There is an antithesis in our day in matters of education. And fathers and mothers, I tell you, if you send your children to Pharaoh, as has been said many times, don't be surprised when they return as an Egyptian, not as an Israelite. If you send your children to Caesar, do not be surprised when they return as a Roman and not as a Christian. I warn you, I'm warning you, people of God, this is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of loving God and being faithful to his commandments. I want to say one last thing about the antithesis, and then we'll conclude here. The antithesis is spiritual. This is a spiritual war, all right? It's not spatial, and it's not carnal at its foundation. The antithesis is not so neatly drawn such that God's people can be geographically in one space over here, and unbelievers spatially removed from God and God's people over there. All right? God's people and unbelievers live side by side. And because of that, because of this, we cannot engage in flight from this war. We cannot be monastic. We cannot make the mistake of thinking that we can go somewhere and live and finally escape the world and sin and warfare. You may not be interested in the antithesis. The antithesis is interested in you. And let me just be honest here with you. I am very sympathetic to flight. I am very sympathetic over the last 12 years. I've traveled the country, California, Vermont, Minnesota, Montana, North Carolina, Iowa, Michigan, mostly the Midwest, preaching in various Reformed churches. Of course, there are places in this country where the consequences of sin have not taken hold as they have here in the Northeast. And of course, there are places where your children won't be exposed to the crazy as they will be here. But ultimately, beloved, there is no safe space. There is no red state, let me put it this way, where you can go to, where you can finally rest from the war against your sin, against the encroachments of the world, and against Satan. Do not make the mistake of the monastic movements of yesteryear that thought that sin was something physical. It resided in something or in some place, and they therefore left to the desert and created monasteries. Well, what they found out when they went to the desert was what? Wow, sin followed me here. It's in my heart. Fight the fight of Christ. Red state, blue state. In some ways, we envy you, North Carolinians, all right? But you have a fight to fight there as well, all right? Wherever you may be from, you must fight, because this is faithfulness to God. We are called to fight, but we cannot engage in the fight in the wrong way. The antithesis is spiritual. It's not spatial or carnal. We cannot make the mistake of thinking that we can eliminate the antithesis, that we can eliminate sin or the wicked or bringing the kingdom of God by brute force or raw power. It's not carnal. God will end the antithesis. It's his antithesis. He has established it. He maintains it. And he calls the church to maintain this fundamental distinction between the church and the world. And God, of course, will bring it to an end on the great last day through his Messiah, his anointed one, Jesus Christ. But you and I can never prematurely do it. So how do we fight? We fight in many ways. We fight in prayer. We fight by singing the imprecatory psalms. We pray that God would convert. We sing and pray that God would convert or crush all his rebels. He conquers them in both ways. He conquers his enemies by making us who were his enemies his children, by converting us. But he also conquers his enemies by outright crushing them and destroying them and putting their traps upon them, that they would be ensnared in all the conspiracies that they've planned against us and against Christ. We pray and we sing that all knees would bow before Christ and that all tongues confess the lordship of Christ. And more than pray and sing, we must push. We must push the antithesis in all of life. We must work as God's people, as the church, towards the honoring of God's law in all areas of life. In your life, begin there. In the government of your family, in how you conduct yourself, in your family, but also the law of God in public. Why? Because God's will alone is good. God's will alone is life. Because God has told us that the proper use of authority, whether it be familial, ecclesiastical, political, social, economic, political, whatever it is, must be used for the end of what God calls good. So you need to see that everything in life falls under this antithesis. There's nothing that's excluded. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 6 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments," right? "And every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." This is our aim. Our aim is the worship of Christ. Our aim is to oppose and to stand against everything that raises itself against Christ. Whether it's in your family, whether it's in your heart, whether it's in the world. We are engaged, beloved. We must be in all spheres of life to varying degrees of importance. Not everything is as important as other things, right? There are different priorities. But we must never ignore the fact that this fight is a spiritual fight with political, familial, socioeconomic, temporal, and eternal consequences. You might oftentimes hear, well, abortion. Abortion's a political issue. No, it's not. It's not a political issue. I mean, it has political aspects to it. It's a deeply spiritual issue of the antithesis. People have taken upon themselves to snuff out human life. This is murder. This is sin. This is dishonor. This is an abomination against God. Pride Month is a cultural issue. No, it's not. Drag queen story hour is a cult. No, it's not. Whoa. There are cultural aspects to it, but it's a spiritual issue. Sinners have rebelled against the moral order of God's creation and have sought to throw every moral restraint and celebrate every sexual degradation and depravity. This is sin. This is an abomination against God, in the sight of God. And so what do? We call out sin for what it is. We call out lies for what it is. And we stand for the worship of God. We're not against sexual perversions because we are homophobic, because we're this or that. No, we stand against sin because we are for Christ, because we seek the worship of Christ, because we seek the obedience of Christ, because we seek that men and women and children would come to live, finally live, in Christ alone, bowing their knees and offering their lives to Christ. And so that's why we stand, beloved. We must stand opposed to everything that refuses to honor Christ. Everything that rejects God's word, all that scorns his moral order in his world, and anything that would rob God of his glory and his divine attributes. And that is what pushes us and drives us and compels us, beloved, in our lives, because we love God, because we worship God, because we want to be faithful to God, because we pray the words of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do ask and pray that you would help us. Help us to be your people, to live lives worthy of the gospel, to know firsthand the governance and the sweet kingship of Christ, our Savior, a king unlike any king, a ruler of the nations, unlike any other ruler, who is kind, who is benevolent, who is loving and compassionate truly in all his ways, who bears us up in our affliction and leads us in paths of righteousness. For his name's sake, his word is our life, his promise is sure and faithful. And Father, may we know Christ's kingship more and more and seek to live subject to him every day and every week and every year that you would be pleased to give us. And Father, what is true of the church, we pray that it would come to be true of the world, that the glory of Christ and the knowledge of God would cover this world as the waters cover the seas, as you have promised, that all tongues would come to confess that Christ is Lord, that all knees would bow before the lordship of our great Savior and King, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would give us great strength, make us equal to this task. And Father, that we would be tireless in living for you, that we would be tireless in witnessing of Christ the King to this world. And that, Father, come what may, hell or high water, that you would preserve us and keep us faithful to you until that last day. And Father, make us one in Christ's love and truth. For we pray all these things in his mighty name. Amen.